Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 11 and 12. This will be our final sermon. And Isaiah for now, we'll come back, Lord willing, in August to this wonderful book that we have been exploring together. Isaiah 11 and 12. Hope, peace, joy. These are the words of Christmas, right? Words that resonate with all people, not just church people. I think Jordan Green said this in a sermon some time back, but I'm going to repeat it. It has been said that a person can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only 4 seconds without hope. Dostoevsky said something similar. To live without hope is to cease to live, in the truest sense of the word. We all resonate with hope. But what is it that we hope for? At the bottom line, we all hope for peace. We hope that one day this world will be made right. Don't we? We live in a world torn by war. We hope that one day there will be peace among the nations. We even live in a time where our politics are so polarized. We want peace even in our own nation. We live in a world where creation groans. We want peace in this creation. We live in a world, and this maybe hits very close to home at this time, torn with broken relationships. We really want peace among men on earth. We live in a world where our own hearts are torn. Am I right? We want peace in our hearts. And what lies at the root of all of this lack of harmony? People are not in peaceful, right relationship with their God. And this is desperately the peace that we need in this world. But it's not just hope and peace that we all want. We all want joy as well in a world that is deep with sorrow. And here's the thing. Joy is directly tied to hope and to peace. Think with me. You can't really have lasting joy if there is no hope that there will be peace on this earth. But where will we find solid hope, perfect peace, and lasting joy? While all desire it, there is only one thing that can give it, or should I say, only one person. And that person is Jesus, the one that we celebrate during this Christmas season. He's the only one who can give solid hope, perfect peace, and lasting joy. You see, in Him, hope, peace, and joy are not simply sentimental words. Not simply positive thinking to help you through your day. In Christ, and only in Him, these aspirations will one day become a reality. Here's my sermon in a sentence this morning. The promise of Christ's return, it gives hope. Hope of peace that leads to joy. Lasting joy. Christ's return gives hope of peace that leads to joy. Our passage this morning is somewhat long, and it's divided, I hope you'll see this as we read it, it's divided into two cycles. Each cycle mirrors the other. The first one is chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, which focuses on the hope of God's creation at peace. The second cycle, in chapter 11, verse 10 all the way through the end of chapter 12 focuses on the hope of God's people at peace. And in each, and this is what I want you to listen to, we are introduced first to who the returning king is, second, what he will do when he returns, and third, the result of what happens after he returns. So with these cycles in mind, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah. From the four corners of the earth, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. And they shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will destroy utterly the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Make this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Again, there are two cycles here with three movements in each. Let's begin with the first, which speaks of the hope of God's creation at peace. We begin with the question, who is this promised coming king? And the answer is, this king, the coming king, is full of the Spirit. Verse 1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Back in chapter 6, God said that Isaiah's ministry would not be met with the kind of success that he would hope for. As Israel listened to his sermons, their heart would become increasingly hardened. They would reject God's word of judgment and God's word of salvation. His ministry would actually serve to be like an axe that cut down the tree of God's people to a stump. But here we see that a shoot would come forth from the stump of Jesse, which is a reference to David's line, as David was the son of Jesse. I have an oak tree in my backyard that Nick Meyer cut down to the stump a few years ago. But each year, shoots spring forth from that stump. If I don't keep them cut back, what will happen eventually? A tree will grow up in its place. Well, you see, although God brought judgment on his unbelieving people, he cut the nation down to a stump, there was still a promise that from that stump would come forth a king from the line of David, the promised Messiah, to fulfill the promises that God made to David, that there would always be a king on the throne of David who would rule all the nations and for all time. And we know from the New Testament that this promise was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, at his first coming. You can read the opening chapter of Matthew 1, and it will show you he came from the line of David, from the stump of Jesse. But his coming, this king, was not only the promised Davidic Messiah, he would also have the Spirit upon him in greater measure than the Spirit had ever come on anyone before or after. This too was fulfilled at the coming of Jesus. Think of his baptism, where the Spirit came down upon him and empowered him for his ministry on earth, as we just read about in Isaiah 61, which is also fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. But notice here what the Spirit gives Jesus. That's what we are to focus on. The Spirit gives him wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What's being drawn out here is really important for where Isaiah is going next. What's being drawn out is the Messiah, the coming king's qualification to judge. He has wisdom and understanding to make good judgments, like Solomon before him. He has the Spirit of counsel. He has knowledge, insight, and above all, he delights in the fear of the Lord. What that means here is that he delights to do God's will and to do what is right. And why does he need this endowment of the Spirit upon him? Well, it has to do with what he'll do when he comes. And this is what he'll do. He will judge the nations with equity. The emphasis here is not on the fact that Jesus will judge the nations when he returns. The emphasis is on how he will judge the nations. He'll judge with equity, not with partiality. He judges in righteousness, as we see in verse 5. Not only that, he doesn't simply judge our external behavior, the things that can be seen with the eyes, the things that can be heard with the ears. No, He'll even judge the secrets of our very heart. His judgments will be accurate. And all people will be judged. All. But as Johnny Cash says, there's a man going around taking names. And he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same when the man comes around. Everybody won't be treated all the same. For those who are poor in spirit, as we read here, for the meek of the earth, they will be treated with gentleness and grace when He returns. But for the wicked, they will be struck down with the rod of His mouth. A prediction that is fulfilled in what is described in Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Sound like Isaiah 11? And in righteousness He judges and makes war. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Friends, at Jesus' first coming, He came as the Davidic king. But it will not be till His second coming that He comes as the rider on the white horse to bring the judgment described here in Revelation 19. And this is a terrifying picture, isn't it? But remember, everybody won't be treated all the same. Some will receive a good judgment when Christ comes. Others, a bad. So the question before us is, how can we have hope that we will receive the good judgment when Christ returns? Isaiah says, those who are poor, I believe in spirit is what he has in mind. And the meek of the earth will receive good judgment. References to the Beatitudes, right? If we want to escape the coming judgment and the return of Christ, we must now humble ourselves. As we read about in the Magnificat earlier in the service. We must acknowledge, this is what it means to humble yourself. That in our sin, we are sick from head to toe, as Isaiah 1 said. We must acknowledge, if we are to be humble, that we have trusted in other people and in other things besides God to give us hope and peace. And we must acknowledge also, in light of all of this, that we deserve God's righteous judgment and His wrath. But to humble ourselves also means that instead of trusting other people and other things, that we then trust in God, specifically in His Messiah, His Son, the only one who can make peace between God and man. The one who took our sin upon Himself, who took the blame, who bore the wrath, so that we can stand forgiven at the cross. Those who trust in Him, when He comes, they will be justified. But those who don't, they will be judged. So that's what Christ will do when He comes around. But what will the results of His judgment be? And here we find quite the surprise. Renewed creation will rejoice. In verse 6, we see that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The same language is used later in Isaiah 65, where the new heavens and the new earth are explicitly in view. So what's being described in verses 6 to 9 is nothing short of an entirely new creation, new heavens, new earth. That, friends, is what we have to look forward to if we are in Christ, at the return of Christ. In a fallen world, there is always a threat to peace. The lamb is in danger from the wolf, as we see here. The young goat from the leopard, the calf from the lion. Humans are in danger of being attacked by wild animals, like a child being bitten by a venomous snake. This week, there has been a lack of peace at my house. Why? It has to do with the animal world that is being described here in Isaiah. We have mice in our house, and it is wrecking my wife's world. There is no peace because of the threat of a few mice who eat the chips out of the cupboard, who leave their droppings behind the washing machine, and worst of all, in the early hours of the morning, run across the kitchen floor. I've been working hard to get my wife to live at peace with the mice. But for now, I'll have to settle for simply killing them one by one. You could multiply examples of a lack of peace between man and beast in your own stories. Or on a more serious note, we could lament the tragedies of earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, forest fires that take people's lives, that take people's homes. That's the reality of the world we live in now. But in the new heavens and the new earth, creation will be at perfect peace. Creation will be in harmony. There will be no more death. There will be no more friction between man and beast. Romans 8 tells us that the creation groans, longing for its redemption. Well, friends, when Christ returns, it will receive what it longs for. It will receive redemption. But that's not all. It will also rejoice in her redemption. Psalm 96, 11 to 13 says this: Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all of the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in His faithfulness. Do you see here the pattern? It's the same as what we just covered in Isaiah 11. Before there can be peace in creation, there must first be justice among the nations. No justice, no peace. But when the nations are judged with equity, then even the creation will know the hope of her restoration is at hand. And after there is peace, there will be great joy. Friends, the hope of a restored creation, it's promised in God's Word. We should count on it, and it should give us joy even now. So we've been through the first cycle, who the returning King is, what He does when He returns, and the result. Let's now turn to the second cycle, the hope of God's people at peace. How does this second cycle describe the coming King? He, the coming King, is a signal. Verse 10. We hear again of the son of Jesse. This time he's called the root of Jesse, but it's referring to the same thing, the promised Messiah from David's line, the coming King. And the first cycle showed us that this coming King will be full of the Spirit, which was true at His first coming, as well as at His second. But this cycle shows us that He is a signal for the nations. In a world filled with war and a lack of peace, the coming King is like a lighthouse in the turbulent seas, a beam of light to protect the peoples that belong to Him from crashing against the rocks of judgment. A beacon that leads people safely home to a place, as we read here, of eternal rest. But who will be led safely home? It is those, we are told, who inquire of Him. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Those who trust in the Lord will be safe. Remember, back in chapter 7, Ahaz was given a word from the Lord and called to trust in Him, but he didn't. He trusted in Assyria to save him, and he even inquired of mediums and necromancers instead of the Lord. But the Lord will be a signal only for those who inquire of their God, who look to Him to bring them salvation. So that's who the coming king is, a signal. But what will he do when he returns? He will gather a remnant from the nations. Verse 11 says that he will recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, on, and from the coastlands of the sea. Now, what is this referring to? It could simply be a reference to God gathering in Israelites who had been scattered among the nations. But when we turn to the New Testament, we see that Jesus, the signal, is calling people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, gathering a people for himself from all of the nations. So this promise speaks more broadly of the inclusion of the nations into the people of God, who will be grafted in to the vine. Verse 13 goes on to describe what happens. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Again, could simply be referring to reconciliation of the northern and the southern tribes. But when we turn to the New Testament, we see a bigger picture. We see that God also reconciles Jews and Gentiles. He tears down the dividing wall of hostility. He makes us into one man, as Ephesians says. God not only reconciles sinners to himself, thank God, but also reconciles people to one another. Those who were once in enmity with one another will be reconciled. Isn't that the peace that we long for? That's the peace that Jesus will bring. But what's the result of this remnant being gathered and reconciled? The remnant will rejoice in his salvation. This comes out in chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Andy, can you put that up? I skipped over a page. Look at verses 1 to 2. What's highlighted here are individuals. It says, you will say in that day, the you is second person singular. You will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. But why will we give thanks to the Lord individually in that day? Because he saved each one of us individually from our sin and from his wrath. Look at what it says. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. There's so much to be thankful for, isn't there? This time of year reminds us of that. Hopefully, as you gather around tables together, as you meet with friends, you're reciting the things that you are grateful for. But if we are in Christ, there is one thing above all things that we ought to be thankful for, and that is that in Christ, God's anger has been turned away from us. Back at the back half of chapter 11, we see that not only will God call a remnant to himself, but again, judgment is described in stark terms. But for those who are in Christ, God's anger has been turned away from us. What wondrous love is this? What amazing grace we have in Christ, that he paid the price that we deserve for our sins on the cross, to avert the wrath of God. There is no greater gift in the world that God would send and give his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For all eternity, we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," won't we? And yet, what is stopping us from doing so right now? What is stopping us from doing so right now? Beginning in verse 3, the focus shifts from the individual to the entire congregation. You will say in that day, second person plural here. And notice the way that verse 3 describes the song of the redeemed. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Our salvation should lead us to thank God, and it should produce joy in us. Joy is surely one of the chief marks of a maturing disciple, of people that really get what God has done for them. They should be marked by overflowing joy. When Christ returns, he will set the world to its rights. The creation will be perfect. He will gather his people from the nations, and we will certainly have joy then. But we can and should also have joy now. But how? How can we have joy now when we still live in a world filled with sorrow? Well, maybe I can help you. I struggle with joy. Ask my wife. Ask my coworkers. Ask my elders. I don't smile enough. When Julie tries to capture a frame of me on the live stream, she has to struggle to find a frame where I am smiling. I can be a bit serious. I tend to focus on what's going wrong rather than on what's going right. And that's a recipe for gloom, not gladness. One of the main goals I've had over the last couple of years is to grow in joy. The elders are helping me focus on this, and I am working with some of my mentors in this as well. One of my mentors recently has given me a suggestion that may be helpful to you. He suggested that I write down each day and meditate on where I see evidence of God's grace at work in my life, in the life of my family, and in the life of the church. The idea is, if we're focused on what God is actually doing, focused on what God has done so gloriously in the past, in the first coming of Christ, and focused on what God will do when Christ returns again, that we will come to see with clear focus the blessings that we have in Christ, and that will give greater joy. There's so much to be discouraged in this life. We shouldn't just dismiss all of that. But if we are in Christ, there is more reason to be glad than there is to be sad. There is a solid hope that is found in Christ. He will bring perfect peace, and that should all lead to lasting joy. So maybe you need to join me in fighting for joy by fixing your attention on what God has done and what he most assuredly will do. It's practice for what awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. Now there's a picture that can maybe give us help practicing what awaits us when Christ returns. Look at verses 5 and 6. One day we'll sing together with all of the saints. We will sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. We will shout and sing for joy, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. What's the main cause for this eruption of joy on that day? Christ will be present with His people forever, which was the goal of creation, the goal of redemption. But friends, did you know that Christ has promised us that even now, when the church is gathered for worship, He is present among us in a special way? This foretaste, this gathering is a foretaste of the great gathering that is to come. So we can practice now what we will most assuredly do when He returns. And here in just a minute, that's what we're going to do as we sing to God, "Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee." We live in a world sorely in need of hope. We can't live without it in any meaningful way for 4 seconds. We live in a world desperate for peace. But most of the world's talk of hope and peace are simply wishful thinking. It makes me sick. Sentimental platitudes without any ballast. But in Christ, we have, in reality, a solid hope. A hope that when Christ returns, He will bring perfect peace in all of creation, and a hope and a peace that should fuel lasting joy even now. But it's only found in Jesus. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? At Christmas, we celebrate the first coming of Christ. And at His first coming, we read in John 3:17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Thank God. But in order that the world might be saved through Him, Jesus came to pay for your sins now, to deliver you from the judgment that is coming later. Will you trust in Him today? Because when He returns, He will bring swift judgment on all who do not bow the knee to Him now. But more importantly, to those who do bow the knee to Him now, we are the ones, and you can be the one if you trust in Him, who have solid hope of perfect peace that gives lasting joy. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, help us to focus upon what You have done, to focus on what You have promised in Your word that You will do. Give us hope. Give us joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.